years ago when I was a boy, I heard Brother Harold Sharp preach a sermon, the title of which was The Keynotes of Scripture, and I'm pretty sure he had borrowed it from Foy Wallace, because I know he used to preach a sermon with a similar title. And the whole point of these bullet points is that the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. If someone asks, what's the Bible about? You say, it's about Jesus. The Old Testament, it's about Jesus. New Testament, it's about Jesus. The letters to the churches, it's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And I don't know where I got this little idea from. I know it's not original with me, but the Bible is like a great tapestry. Maybe you've seen them in the museum somewhere. You've been into some big fancy house or castle, and I have these hanging on the wall, these tapestries, and they have a pattern. And usually there's a continuous color that goes throughout that's repeated. And so I like to liken the Bible to a great tapestry. And there's all kinds of things going on in the tapestry, perhaps the picture that's being represented or the repeating pattern or whatever it might be. But just all kinds of things going on in that. But there's that repeated theme, that repeated color. And so I like to think of that with regard to the Bible, that there is a repeating theme or color that you can see woven throughout the tapestry that binds the whole thing together. And that is the scarlet thread of redemption, the promise of the coming Redeemer who will die for our sins. And so that starts in the book of Genesis, and actually it's verse 1 of chapter 1, because we know from John 1 in verse 1 that there wasn't anything made that was made that wasn't made with Jesus Christ. And so Christ was in God's plan from the very beginning. He was there as the creative force of God's plan. And the Bible tells us that all things were not only created by Him, but they were created for Him. And so the creation of the world was for Christ, to the benefit of Christ, to the execution of His plan and purpose, the eternal purpose of God. So that's repeating throughout all Scripture. And so that's the idea on these keynotes of Scripture. We all pretty well know what a keynote is. When a piece of music is written in a certain key, then that means that there are notes that harmonize with that key. And it's a great, if you know anything about orchestrating, one of the things about orchestrating is to bring in all the instruments. And I don't know a lot about music. I know a little. I played the B-flat cornet and the B-flat trumpet, and Cindy played the B-flat clarinet. And that's the key in which our horn was written or manufactured. And so our keynote was C. And it was very often that when the band was tuned, Cindy, who was first chair, would blow a C on her clarinet, and then the rest of us would blow our note. I would blow a C, but the trombones sitting over there behind me, well, they'd blow a different note because they were keyed in a different key. And the same thing would be true for the oboe and for the French horns because they were keyed in a different key. But it was possible for all of us to play whatever our keynote was for the particular concert see that we were blowing, and we could all have that pretty sound. Boom, and everybody be in tune, you know. And sometimes Mr. Childers look out there and you need to pull your slide out a little bit. You need to push your reed in or whatever, you know, and adjust your horn. And then we'd do it again until it was just right. And he had that little machine up there, the name of which I can't remember right now, but it'd light up and the wheel would spin, and when it was, everybody was just right, it'd just stop right there on the button, boy. Everything was in tune. That's the Bible. You got 66 instruments in the Bible, 66 books, most of whom are written by a different author. There are over 40 different authors, and some of whom we don't know, and so there may be more than that. And each of those books was written at a different time, in a different place. The Bible is composed of 66 books composed on three different continents in at least three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, written over a period of 1,500 years from the time of Moses, about 1,500 years before Christ, a little over 1,400 years before Christ, all the way through the first century. So 1,500 years it took to author that. And so you've got all these different players and all these different instruments that are sounding their particular note, and yet they are in perfect harmony with one another because they're all playing the same piece of music. And that was one of the things about being in an orchestra, a band like that, was playing that difficult music where everybody's just kind of all over the place, it seems like, and yet when the thing is played, it's absolutely beautiful. And so that's what's true here with these keynotes of Scripture. And so I want you to look at these this morning. The reference out to the right is the particular verse in the book to which I am referring. And I'm suggesting to you that that is one possible Scripture to remember, signifying the keynote of that particular book. But in the book of Genesis, there are several key passages that refer to Christ. And in our study of the 15 periods of Bible history, that's one of the things we're going to try and do, is point out these key verses as we go through each section of the Bible and point up this scarlet thread of redemption so you can see Jesus in all these different parts. And we're going to try and tie it all together chronologically and thematically, so you can get, I don't like this phrase necessarily, but in this case it works, the big picture of the Bible. I think that's getting a little worn out lately, but a bird's eye view. So you can see how it all goes together. It's kind of like being the conductor. If you've ever looked at a score for a particular piece of music, you have on each page, for however many measures they can fit on a page, you have all the different instruments listed there, at least the major instruments, the clarinets, the trumpets, the trombones, the baritones, the tubas, all the way down, the various sections, and you're following their music. And the conductor, he has to see how that's all working together. And so he has a bird's eye view of the music. But I'm sitting over here in the trumpet section, and maybe I'm playing first or second horn, and I've just got my part. I don't see what the clarinets are doing or the tubas are doing or the euphoniums are doing. All I see is my part. And I count my part and I play. And my part fits the other parts. If we're all playing in the right key and we're all following the conductor, you see, who is leading the orchestration. So in the Old Testament, you have the book of Genesis, and its theme is Christ, the blessing of all nations. In chapter 12 and verse 3 is the reference to the promise to Abraham, which is repeated several times in the book of Genesis. Chapter 3, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 22. All those are repeated. Of course, there's Genesis 3, which is the first promise in reference to Christ. And then you have those promises to Abraham repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. And then the book of Genesis closes with a reference to these promises because Joseph lives until he dies and takes an oath of the children of Israel to bury his bones in the promised land. And Exodus then opens with that scenario. The story is going on. And chapter 12, I believe, is the chapter in which we should see Christ most prominently displayed, because it's in chapter 12 we're introduced to the Passover. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, I believe it's verse 7, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so it's in these Old Testament institutions that Moses is going to receive in the book of Exodus, as well as Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But it is those Old Testament institutions relative to the Mosaic worship, all of which are pictures of Jesus Christ. And so we are introduced to the concept of blood atonement in chapter 17 of the book of Leviticus. Chapter 16, we're introduced to the high priest and his role on the Day of Atonement. And then in chapter 17, we are told specifically that the life is in the blood. That's verse 11. And it's in the book of Hebrews, when we come over to the New Testament, that Paul tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, but all things are cleansed, or there is, without the shedding of blood, no remission. And so the book of Hebrews in particular is dependent upon the book of Leviticus and the institutions that are revealed to us. So Genesis is Christ, the blessing of the nations, and Exodus is Christ, our Passover, and Leviticus is Christ, our high priest, and Numbers is Christ, our spiritual rock. It's in the book of Numbers that we get some of those great Old Testament stories about the children of Israel being in the wilderness. And in chapter 20, we're introduced to the rock from which the water came. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul tells us that that rock which followed them was Christ. And so Jesus is pictured in all of these miracles and deliverances that are given to the children of Israel. I am personally convinced that he is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, who was in the bush in Exodus chapter 3, and who was appearing to Joshua in chapter 1 and chapter 5. And just as he had said to Moses, you're on holy ground, he said to Joshua, you're standing on holy ground. And he was going to fight for them as they took the land. And so Christ was with them. He went with them in the wilderness. And it was he who delivered Israel. And then in Deuteronomy, it's Christ the prophet. Remember, Moses said, a prophet like unto me shall God raise up unto you. That's quoted over in Acts chapter 3. And that's said to be God sent Christ to bless every one of you in turning you away from your sins. And so that prophet is Christ. And the blessing of Abraham is Jesus Christ. In the book of Joshua, Joshua means deliverer. Joshua is the Hebrew form of the Greek name Jesus. And in some of the King James versions, Hebrews chapter 4, the older King James version say, if Jesus had given them rest, talking about Joshua leading the children of Israel out of captivity or out of the wilderness into the promised land. And the quotation from the book of Psalms, of another day of rest. And so if Joshua had given them rest, so Joshua was the deliverer, Joshua was a rest giver, but Jesus is the one who gives the true rest, you see. And so Joshua, Jesus is the second Joshua. Judges, Christ our judge. How many times in the New Testament are we told that we're going to give an answer to God at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 17 in particular, 30 and 31. He's given us assurance in that he hath raised him from the dead. So every judge in the book of Judges is a type of Christ. There in chapter 2 and verse 16, talks about the fact that everybody did what was right in his own eyes, but God sent them deliverers when they cried out. And so Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and even Samson is a type of Christ. And finally then Samuel comes, who is judge and priest, and so he is a type of Christ, one who foreshadows Jesus. Ruth, the whole point of the book of Ruth is to get us from the children of Israel in the land to David. And so Ruth is mentioned because she is the one of whom Obed comes. Boaz, Salmon, Obed, and then Jesse. And of Jesse was begotten David the king. All right. So Christ, the root of Jesse. And this is how the prophets will refer to him. Isaiah chapter 11 in particular. Jeremiah also refers to the root and branch of Jesse. These passages are quoted in the New Testament. Book of Romans, referring to the root of Jesse. And so, and in Acts chapter 2, that God had promised to David that of his flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And so this is the message in the book of Ruth. Now someone says, well, I don't remember all that being talked about in Ruth. It's not. There are a lot of wonderful things that are taught in the book of Ruth about familial love and the role of a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. But the main theme that's hidden in all of that is that narrative is being told so we can get the story further down the field. It's kind of like kicking a field goal or punting. You want to get downfield, get field advantage. And so this is what happens. The book of Ruth, which is a wonderful story in so many different ways, the real message there, though, is Jesus, as it is in every book. Well, then Samuel comes on the scene. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have the promise to David that I just mentioned in Acts chapter 2. And then in Kings, 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 37, you have that same message being brought forward in David and Solomon and the promises made to him and the building of the temple. Then Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 12, that one is escaping my memory just at the moment. Let's see here. Yeah, he shall build me a house and I will establish his throne forever. And there's, again, the reference to Christ. And that picks up the message of Zechariah as well. Because Zechariah, the branch, and there's Isaiah again and there's Ruth again. All right. The branch is going to build the temple. He's talking about the church. Ezra, Christ the second Zerubbabel. Ezra introduces us to Zerubbabel, who is the governor. And Haggai says of Zerubbabel, says he is the signet on the right hand of God. But he's not talking about the first Zerubbabel. He's talking about the second Zerubbabel. And so the one who would build the temple again, see? And so this is all pictures of Jesus. Nehemiah, well, chapter 13, actually the whole book is about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But in chapter 13 in particular, Nehemiah talks about how he had accomplished that. But who is it that's going to build the real Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem? Well, that's Jesus. And that's Hebrews chapter 12. And the book of Revelation, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, that's the church. So all of these prefigures of Jesus. Esther, well, perhaps you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And Mordecai, who delivered the Jews. And really, Esther's not the hero of the book of Esther. Mordecai is the hero in the book of Esther. Because Esther would not have done what she did if it hadn't been for Mordecai. And Esther could not have done what she did had it not been for Mordecai, because it was Mordecai who found out the information, and it was Mordecai who had saved the Assyrian king from a conspiracy plot. And so these are the things, and the providence of God is obviously at work in the book of Esther, but it's Mordecai who's the hero. And it's Mordecai the Jew who really prefigures Christ in the book of Esther because he is the one who saves Israel. See? And then you have Job. And verse 33 of chapter 9 is the one that there are many passages talk about the resurrection, talk about the Redeemer, and so on and so forth. But in chapter 9 and verse 33, when Job is making his complaint, he says, "Oh, that there was a daysman or an umpire, a mediator who could lay his hands on us both." That is, could bridge the gap between man and God. Well, who is the mediator who bridges the gap between man and God? See, it's Jesus. And so all of these cries, these pleas of Job longing for resurrection, longing for a right relationship with God, longing for someone who could plead his cause. He knows he's not without sin, but he knows he's not a sinner. He's seeking justification by faith. He said, "Who can do this? Who can plead the case with God?" Well, the answer to that is Jesus. See? Well, Proverbs. Oh, I skipped Psalms. I don't want to do that. So Psalms 110, that's the one that's quoted perhaps. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are quoted frequently in the New Testament, both of which refer to Jesus as the King. Psalm 110 is the one that refers to Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so that ties us in with Acts chapter 2. That ties us in with the book of Hebrews. So these passages are quoted often, applied to Christ. Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Well, who is the Lord? See? Well, Jesus is the Lord. He's the Lord in Christ. He's our Lord in Christ. He is the one who's going to save us. And so we look to him as our wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31. Christ is our wisdom. Notice, I mean, turn over there. I want you to hear that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "But of him," that is of Christ, "are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus is all of those things to us. He is the means, the true wisdom, the true holiness, the true righteousness, the source of redemption. All of that's in Christ Jesus. And so Christ is the beginning of wisdom. That's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Ecclesiastes, Christ the whole man. What is the whole of man, or the whole duty of man? Is to fear God and keep his commandments. Who did that? Jesus. And who are we to pattern ourselves after? Jesus. And so the admonition of the wise man in Ecclesiastes to fear God and keep his commandments is exemplified in the person of Jesus Christ. The Song of Solomon, Christ and his bride, the church. I do not believe the Song of Solomon is to be interpreted allegorically. That is to say, it is a love story. It's a play. It's drama. It's about the love between the Shunammite maid and her shepherd boy friend. And then over here on the side is the king and the daughters of Jerusalem who are antagonizing, if you will. They're the antagonists in the play. The hero is the young girl, and she needs to be faithful in her love to her shepherd boyfriend, but Solomon is seeking to entice her away from that love by offering her all kinds of things and pleasures and opportunities, and yet she remains faithful in her commitment to her shepherd boyfriend. Now, there's a picture of true romantic love. There's a picture of genuine commitment in love. And there is an allegory there because Paul makes the allegory in the New Testament that Christ, the church, is the bride of Christ. And as the husband is to love his wife and the wife is to submit to her husband, so are we as the church to submit unto Christ who loves us. So the allegory is created, but that doesn't mean Song of Solomon is just an allegory. It needs to be read on the obvious level of a love story portrayed in a Hebrew drama. And then we can see that. But Christ is even in that story presented to us as the perfect husband for the church. Well, then in Isaiah, you have Christ, the suffering servant, and the last 26 chapters of the book are really about the suffering servant in Isaiah. And that suffering servant is presented to us. Acts chapter 8, he's specifically identified to us as Jesus. And then we see him presented over and again in the New Testament as the suffering servant. Jeremiah, Christ, the branch of righteousness, chapter 23 and verse 5. I mentioned that earlier, a reference to David. That branch, scholars are divided over this. There's no sure way to be absolutely certain in this matter. But the word Nazarene means branch. Nazareth, the root is Nazir, is a word for Hebrew for branch. And you have the reference in Matthew 9 that he shall be called a Nazarene in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. But there is not a single verse in the Old Testament that says the Messiah will be called Nazarene. But there are a lot of times in the Old Testament where the Messiah is referred to as the branch. Now, that may not be real good Hebrew, but it seems like to me it's pretty good Bible study. I don't have a problem with that. I'm not suggesting that that's a for certain, but I know Jesus is the branch. And the only way he could be called a Nazarene would be that he is the branch, because all the prophecies concerning where Christ was going to be born are what? Bethlehem. And Bethlehem, Judea. See, he's of the family of David. But how did he get to be Jesus of Nazareth? Well, it's just a play on words, I believe. And so that's the explanation for that. But be that as it may, Jeremiah nevertheless identifies Jesus as the branch. The book of Lamentation is a lament for Jerusalem. It is about the hope that Israel had if they would repent and they would be recovered to the land. But what was the purpose in their being recovered to the land and rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple? It was so that Christ could come, you see. And so there's Christ in the book of Lamentations. Ezekiel, Christ the shepherd king. Daniel, Messiah, the coming prince. And then all of the minor prophets are focusing in on Christ. And this is what I want you to see when we're going through the Old Testament. As we move toward from Genesis to Exodus and the giving of the law and the children of Israel, as we move toward that, there's more and more references and more symbolism and more types and antitypes being given. And then once the law is given, and Israel is in the land, and then they begin to worship and serve God and move away from that, then it's the prophets, their emphasis is on, certainly on the keeping of the law, the necessity to be righteous, to follow God's teaching, but also they begin to interpret all of those things that are represented by the law in reference to Christ. And they begin to explain to the Jews that it's not the animal sacrifices, it's not the actual temple, it's not the literal throne of David, it's not the city of Jerusalem itself, but Zion, which, you know, that's interesting because Zion eventually becomes the name for all of Jerusalem. But it was, the temple was on Mount Moriah, and the city of Zion or Mount Ophel was where the king was. And so Zion was really one of the lesser known hills But it is that hill that becomes the symbol or the emblem for the kingdom of Christ. And so we move further away from the law as we're moving closer to Jesus, and the emphasis is on what do these things mean? And then we get to the end of Malachi, and God says, all right, I've said all I'm going to say till John comes. And when John comes, he identifies Jesus, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How does John identify the Messiah? He identifies him in Old Testament terminology. And all the apostles, as they move past Christ and we get into the epistles, then they are explaining the things that the prophets had been explaining. And they are showing the fulfillment of those things. So it's all moving toward Jesus. Daniel, the coming prince. Hosea, the second David. That's chapter 3, 5. He just says, they shall turn to David, their king. Well, David's been dead for several hundred years at that point. Then Joel, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Acts 2. See? Well, who's the Lord upon whom men shall call? Jesus. That's what Peter preaches in Acts 2. Amos, there in chapter 9, the tabernacle of David will be rebuilt and the Gentiles will come and dwell in that tabernacle. Well, who's that? That's Jesus. Obadiah, he's the Savior who will come. Jonah, well, Jonah is a very literal book of prophecy. There's very little foretelling in that book at all, other than what Jesus says about it in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 12. An adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign shall be given unto it except the sign of Jonah the prophet, who was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Christ, the sign of Jonah. Micah, the promised seed. And that takes us back to Genesis, you see, and chapter 12. And then again in chapter 17, it's Isaac shall your seed be called. And Paul is going to explain that in Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. About the promised seed who is Christ. Then Nahum, prophesying about the destruction or judgment upon Babylon, but he identifies God as the Lord of hosts or the Lord of Sabaoth. Well, who is that? Jesus is called Lord of Sabaoth in the New Testament. Look it up. Habakkuk. Well, that's 2:4. The just shall live by faith. And that's quoted in both the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews. Talking about Jesus again. That he might be just and the justifier. Romans 3. Zephaniah. Well, Christ the mighty God. Again, another passage about judgment. Or another book about judgment. But that judge is, of course, again, is Jesus Christ. He is the mighty God. And he's identified by Isaiah as mighty God. Haggai, the Lord of glory, that's the temple and the rebuilding of the temple, and the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the glory of this of that rebuilt temple. Zechariah, and there in chapter 6 we have the priest king. He shall be king and priest on his throne. And that ties us back to Psalm 110 after the order of Melchizedek and points us forward to Hebrews chapter 7, you see. So all of these things are related. And then finally, Malachi, who we just recently studied and identified in chapter 3 as the messenger of the new covenant. All right? And of course, that's how he is identified in Mark chapter 1. Christ is said to be that messenger of the new covenant. So, we have all these references in the Old Testament. Now, again, the reason I'm giving you this is so you can kind of have something in your mind. Maybe you made a note in your Bible or you're making notes on the sheet. You go back and make notes. And these are things that help you point up and identify Christ in these books. And there will be more things that will come to your mind as you're studying over and over again. And you'll want to keep up with these. This is just a starting place to kind of give you something to build on. I've been building on these for several years. I remade this list. I had made it, I guess the first time I made this list was when I moved to Amarillo, Texas. And I still have in my notes a copy of the page. I lost my page, and I asked Sister Parsons. I said, "Do you still have those?" Because she kept everything, you know. And I said, "You still have those notes?" And she said, "Oh yeah, I do." And she had written everything on there and all. And so I had better notes from her than I had when I went to class that day. All right. Next week we'll look at the New Testament keynotes. And then, if you're like my wife, she's got me weeks and weeks ahead of schedule on the reading. So, but we will, if we don't get started next week, and I hope we do, but we're going to start with Genesis, those first 11 chapters. So you need to have at least read that. I hope you're following maybe one of those chronological reading schedules and staying ahead and getting ahead. Is there any question right here before we quit? All right, thanks a lot for listening this morning.